This is Albert Moeller with today's audio blog for albertmoeller.com.
When morality collapses, the therapeutic evasion. Any civilization requires a stable, rational, and consensual moral framework in order to survive. Western civilization has been built on a framework of Christian morality, with the so-called Judeo-Christian ethic providing the moral principles that support laws, ethical reasoning, and moral impulses. Over the past several decades, that framework has been under sustained attack by ideological opponents, subverted by a secular shift among the elites, and increasingly forgotten by the masses. In its place, the moral reasoning mustered by many Americans amounts to a mixture of moral intuitions, ideological threads, and cultural assumptions. In the main, these all add up to what Philip Reif called the triumph of the therapeutic. When morality collapses, all that remains is therapy. This has been brought to our attention in the aftermath of the massacre at Fort Hood, Texas. Major Naidal Malik Hassan, arrested for the shootings that killed 13 and wounded scores of others, is now known to have yelled Allahu Akbar, God is great, as he was shooting, to have links to Islamic extremists in Yemen, and to have visited a mosque frequented by the September 11, 2001 terrorists. More details of his background and motivation have been revealed over the last few days. There is ample evidence that Major Hassan, a physician and psychiatrist, provided much evidence of his motivation. The role his Muslim faith played in the shootings will require more time to unpack. There will be plenty of time for that consideration as his trial is conducted. In the meantime, we should note the extent to which some observers are doing their best to absolve Major Hassan, whatever the deepest sources of his motivation, of moral responsibility for the massacre. Writing in the Wall Street Journal, Dorothy Rabinowitz described the kind of moral evasion that the agents of therapy now substitute for any serious moral argument. Quote, "The quality and thrust of this argument was best captured by the impassioned Dr. Phil, who asked us to consider how far out of touch with reality do you have to be to kill your fellow Americans? This is not a well act." And how far out of touch with reality is such a question, one asks in return, not only of Dr. Phil, but of the legions of commentators like him, immersed in the labyrinths of motive hunting, even as the details of Major Hassan's proclivities become clearer and more ominous. To kill your fellow Americans, as many as possible, unarmed and in the most helpless of circumstances, while shouting Allahu Akbar, God is great, requires, of course, only murderous hatred, the sort of mindset that regularly eludes the Dr. Phils of our world as the motive for mass murder of this kind. This was not a well act. Would the killing of even one person in cold blood be a well act, Dr. Phil? Is our moral discourse now limited to distinguishing between what some psychologist or psychiatrist considers as well acts and unwell acts? That is all we have to say in light of a mass murder? Columnist Charles Krauthammer described the same phenomenon in the Washington Post. Krauthammer, who is himself a psychiatrist, was outraged when so many commentators and national leaders responded to the massacre by suggesting that Major Hassan is a victim of some traumatic stress disorder brought on by his treatment of returning troops fresh from Iraq and Afghanistan. He wrote, quote, "Really? What about the doctors and nurses, the counselors and physical therapists at Walter Reed Army Medical Center who every day hear and live with the pain and the suffering of returning soldiers? How many of them picked up a gun and shot 51 innocents? And what about civilian psychiatrists, not the Upper West Side therapists treating Woody Allen neurotics, but the thousands of doctors working with hospitalized psychotics who every day hear not just tales but cries of the most excruciating anguish, of the most unimaginable torment? How many of those doctors commit mass murder?" End quote. Rejecting this evasion, Krauthammer wrote with exasperation, "It's been decades since I practiced psychiatry. Perhaps I missed the epidemic." The medicalization of mass murder is a great moral evasion. Substituting the therapeutic worldview for morality will not work. Krauthammer explains, quote, "Medicalizing mass murder not only exonerates, it turns the murderer into a victim, indeed a sympathetic one. After all, secondary PTSD, for those who believe in it, you won't find it in DSM-4-TR, which is psychiatry's diagnostic and statistical manual, is known as compassion fatigue, the poor man pushed over the edge by an excess of sensitivity," end quote. We must listen carefully to the conversations all around us, and particularly to those among the opinion makers. Trouthammer and Rabinowitz offer much-needed words of warning. We ignore these at our peril. The therapeutic mentality is all that remains when a moral framework is abandoned. No civilization can survive this evasion of moral responsibility. Sick is no adequate substitute for evil. Medicalizing morality means the end of right and wrong as meaningful categories. We are just left with Dr. Phil and his concern that a massacre is not a well act. If that is all we can say, even the first thing that we say, we are not a well society. I'm Albert Mueller. This is Albert Mueller with today's audio blog for albertmueller.com. Wolf and worship? Seriously? Christianity and pets. Just for the sake of adequate seriousness, I will resist all temptations to pun. That is no easy resistance in light of the report from the Associated Press about American churches developing special services for congregants and their dogs. The story reported by Gillian Flakus begins with the Reverend Tom Egebine of Covenant Presbyterian Church in Los Angeles. Faced with an aging and declining congregation, the pastor decided to do something innovative. He started a service for both people and dogs, canines, at Covenant. Gillian Flakus described Egebine's idea, quote, he would turn God's house into a doghouse by offering a 30-minute service, complete with individual doggy beds, canine prayers, and an offering of dog treats. He hopes it will reinvigorate the church's connection with the community, provide solace to elderly members, and possibly attract new worshipers who are as crazy about God as they are about their four-legged friends. Flakus also cited Laura Hovgood Oster, a religion professor at Southwestern University in Texas, who recently conducted a survey that revealed more than 500 churches that conduct blessing services for pets and 6 that go so far as to offer pet worship services like Canines at Covenant service. One church near Boston offers a Woof and Worship service. The professor sees pet-centric services as a growing trend. The reason she offers is especially interesting. Quote, it's the changing family structure where pets are really central, and religious communities are starting to recognize that people need various kinds of rituals that include their pets. More and more people in mainline Christianity are considering them to have some kind of soul, end quote. The report goes on to explain that dogs at the Canines at Covenant service showed little evidence of interest. Nevertheless, the service was very pleasing to the human participants who brought their dogs. One woman brought 2 dogs, a black lab and a dachshund terrier mix. She told the reporter, quote, I don't have any kids, so my pets have always been my children, so it does mean a lot. I haven't been to church in a long time, and this may push me into it. I'm getting older, and I've been thinking about those things again, end quote. Gillian Flakus offers a very interesting report on the Canines at Covenant service and the larger phenomenon of pet-centric services. Her report also points to a deep theological confusion that these services bring to light. There are several dimensions to this confusion. First, the Bible clearly presents animals as part of the goodness of God's creation. As Christians, we are to see the glory of God in the diversity and wonders of the animal kingdom. We are to respect all animals as intentional creations of God and to acknowledge the gifts that these creatures represent. God created animals for His own glory, and humans are to see the glory of the Creator in each animal species and individual. Second, God made human beings as the only creatures made in His image. As the image bearers of God, humans alone have the capacity to know and to worship the Creator. Animals reflect the glory of God, but only human beings can see the glory of God and know the Creator. Animals may possess consciousness, but they do not have souls. They lack the capacity to know the Creator. Third, God assigned human beings dominion over the animal kingdom and clearly marked a separation between humans and animals. The separation is clear, ranging from the dominion theme to the prohibition of bestiality. To compromise that separation is to disobey God. Some part of our contemporary confusion over this distinction is due to emotionalism and sentiment, but much of it is driven by an ideology that reduces the status of humanity to that of the animals. Fourth, while we recognize and celebrate the consciousness of many animals, we recognize that their consciousness is different from our own. We must also be aware that we tend to read features of human consciousness onto animals. We enjoy stories and movies that feature talking animals and endearing human characters. But this is fiction, not fact. Many animals do enjoy forms of community and relatedness, but they are not humans. We must always be aware of the temptation to read human abilities and states of mind onto animals. Fifth, to put the matter simply, animals do not worship God. Jesus told the woman at the well in John 4 that the Father seeks worshipers who worship him in spirit and in truth. The biblical concept of worship is not limited to attendance at a service, but involves the conscious and active knowledge of himself through Jesus Christ. Dogs do not worship. As Gillian Flake has reported, the dogs at the Canines at Covenant service didn't seem very interested in dogma. That observation is cute, but profoundly understated. Sixth, the Bible says a great deal about animals. From Genesis to Revelation, animals are keys to understanding God's revelation. Genesis shows us the indescribable wonder of the animals in creation. The Bible reveals the catastrophic impact of the fall on animals, leading to predation and violence. At the end of the Bible, we are given the picture of the new creation and the reversal of the curse of sin as the lion and the lamb lay together. But, amazingly enough, even as the Bible mentions animals as beasts of burden and agents of violence, it gives virtually no attention to animals as pets. Seventh, America is a pet-centric culture, and this reveals much about us. We have the wealth to spend billions of dollars on pets. The ownership and enjoyment of pets is a sign of wealth and plenty. We are also a society that is trading human relationships for the companionship of pets. We cut off our elderly from extended family and leave them alone with their pets. We see an increasing number of younger people who decide not to have children, but instead to pour themselves into relationships with their pets. Restaurants, malls, and hotels are asked to allow pets even as they allow children. Professor Hobgood Oster points to the pet centricity of our society as evidence of, quote, the changing family structure where pets are really central, end quote. The woman who brought her two dogs to the Canines at Covenant service said, quote, I don't have any kids, so my pets have always been my children, end quote. Postmodern Americans see these statements as evidence of new lifestyle choices. Christians should see these statements as tragic. Eighth, the churches that offer these services are concentrated in the liberal wing of American Protestantism. The declining membership of liberal churches is matched to a loss of theological focus. Churches concerned with the preaching of the gospel, committed to authentic evangelism and biblical preaching, are not going to demonstrate the confusion that leads to Canines at Covenant. It is not surprising that Covenant Presbyterian Church lists its support for same-sex marriage and opposition to California's Proposition 8 defending traditional marriage on the front page of its website. I am thankful for dogs. My own family cherishes a friendly and inquisitive beagle who reveals the glory of God in just being a beagle. But Baxter does not go to church. I am absolutely convinced that animals will be part of the new creation we are promised in Christ. But it is believers in Christ, redeemed humanity, that yearn for this new creation. To blur the distinction between humans and animals is to confuse the gospel itself. I'm Albert Bowler.